you cannot be my disciple. What have you renounced in order to follow after Christ? I come today with the burden that the church would grow, that great crowds would accompany us the way great crowds accompanied Jesus. And yet, particularly as we consider the persecuted church today, it is important for us to pause and to ponder what is a disciple. For contrary to the televangelists that are preaching right now in churches throughout America, the prosperity gospel, contrary to that false gospel, to take the name of Christ upon you and to say, yes, I am a disciple of Jesus, at times has very severe consequences. And so today we want to first of all consider what is the nature of a disciple as Jesus defines it. And second of all, we want to see that life as it's worked out, both in this first century world and today. So consider by way of introduction that Jesus does not need us. I was reminded of the verse in Esther 4, verse 14, when Mordecai comes to Esther and says, Esther, who knows but that you have been raised up for such a time as this, but if you do not act, God's salvation will come from another place. In that case, he's not talking about personal salvation, but the threatened genocide, the threatened Holocaust of Jews in that Babylonian captivity, during the Persian era. Consider that as Jesus journeyed toward Jerusalem, it became the thing to follow the Master. At the height of his ministry, think Jesus now has been ministering probably about 3 years. His ministry has now reached a significant crescendo, and now Jesus was popular. Though the storm clouds of unbelief and persecution were gathering and would shortly be unleashed, it didn't yet cost very much to transfer your ultimate loyalty from yourself or from your family or from whatever tradition you came from or even from your nation onto your new master. But Jesus knew all too well the lurking danger of what I'm calling here easy believism. That is that easy believism did not generate disciples. What it generated was observers. That is, sure, I intellectually agree with your message. And so as long as it doesn't cost me anything, I'm in. And as soon as persecution came, what happened to all those easy believers? Well, they found it was very easy to unbelief. They turned back from following Christ. And that's why Jesus today gives us a challenging, sober message. He gives it, notice, to this crowd that is accompanying him. But he also gives it to us in the 21st century. And so let's consider this passage together. Point number one, the dying actions of hate and love. The dying actions of hate and love. Jesus addresses this great crowd. I imagine him, it's like one of those conventicles on the moors of Scotland where it's not a few people, but it's maybe thousands who are before him. And he says in a very loud voice, if anyone comes to me, that is, believes that I am the Christ, believes that I am the eternal Son of the eternal Father, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And there he is staring into the crowd saying, is that you? Is that you? Are you my disciple? Are you my disciple? Not are you my convert? Not are you walking with me down the road, which obviously all these people are. Rather, Jesus is upping the ante by defining His followers as disciples. We need to understand what this word means. The word disciple, which in English is related to the word discipline, the Greek word is mathetes, and it's related to the word from which we get mathematics. And the idea of being a disciple is being someone who is focused on following Christ at all costs. And so Jesus, as He's bringing us to this question of who are disciples of Jesus, He defines discipleship in fairly radical terms. Now, there's an important context of Jesus' teaching. He says, you cannot be my disciple three times. And so this section holds together around this theme of you cannot be my disciple. Jesus is pressing a very important issue of the ultimate loyalties of His followers. Point two, Jesus is pressing us to count the cost of being His disciple. Today there are programs all around us. Today there are campaigns. I've even seen commercials on television making reference to the fact of being a disciple. And being a disciple in our self-absorbed 21st century America doesn't seem to cost very much. Again, I've been shocked as I've sat across the table from a man from Egypt and watched him pull up his shirt sleeve, and then when I showed interest, pull up his shirt, and I saw the physical marks, the scars of persecution, because he dared to name the name of Christ as a Coptic Christian in Egypt. Friends, consider what it means to be a disciple. Have you thought about the possibilities that for you to name the name of Christ is in some way for you to become a lightning rod of hatred against the one true and living God, of rebellion against Christ the Lord? Consider what this means. Point number three. Jesus is pressing us with this question. Does affection for family, notice here it says father, mother, these are those whom all of us in some way are very naturally very loyal to, father and mother, wife and children, for those of you who are young families, for brothers and sisters, probably in the context here referring not merely to physical brothers and sisters, but also to brothers and sisters in the church. Does affection for family in church seem as hate beside your love for Christ? Take your affection for that most important loved one in your life and lay that alongside your affection for Christ and compare them. Where does your love for Christ stack up? It seems that what Jesus is saying here is not abandon your family, but rather it's that you need to work to foster in your own heart affections for me that are absolute, that are far higher and far above the ordinary affections of everyday life. Now we need to be aware, friends, that it's this verse, maybe most poignantly, that was behind the ascetic movement of the Middle Ages. The people who said, no man can serve two masters. Either you have to follow Christ, or you have to have loyalty for your father, or your mother, or your wife, or some other group. So choose this day. You can only have one of these. And one was taken away. We'll come back to that in a little while. But consider then here in verse 27, Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now here he uses the phrase the second time. He cannot be my disciple. Now probably when Jesus gave this sermon, this phrase, bear his own cross, was a poetic way of saying, be ready to suffer. Again, remember that at this time, the persecutions of the Jewish nation had not been unleashed against the early church. At this time, apparently, it was relatively easy to be part of the great crowd that follows Jesus. And yet Jesus here is saying, you, and you, and you, and you, and you bear your own cross. If you don't bear your cross, if you are not willing to bear your cross, you cannot be my disciple. And consider how these verses become so pregnant with meaning as Jesus then literally, physically bears a cross through the streets of Jerusalem and is then splayed out on that cross and has physical nails tying him to that physical cross. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciples. Point number two, the selfless service of cross bearing. Some of us may be called to die for Christ. A pastor friend of mine in Tennessee preached his heart out in the younger years of his ministry, ministered to a young man who wound up going over to Iraq and being part of a classical Christian school that now there is an entire network of these classical Christian schools in Iraq. And this young man who grew up in Pastor Grant's church was then killed point-blank range by a young man who was coming to that school. And suddenly, a church in the heartland of America found itself grieving because one of its own members, who had put themselves out there for the glory of Christ, faced instant and brutal death. Will God do that with churches? Friends, we live in a world where it's shrinking all around us, where for a few $100 you can wind up on the other end of an airline flight on the front end, where the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness are clashing in remarkable ways. Consider what this means. Point number one, bear your own cross. And I realize most of us will not go overseas. Most of us will live very relatively close to our homes. But God will give you a cross to bear. Some of these crosses will be very publicly apparent. And you will need help from the body of Christ to carry your cross. And some of your crosses are very private. And you don't go around talking about them. You don't go around asking for lots of help. But each one of us, in our own way, has a cross. And Jesus made this metaphor deathly real for us. That, friends, what we're talking about here are things that bring you to the place of saying the same thing Jesus said. Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me. I hate this thing. This is ruining me. It's sapping me of strength. It's robbing me of joy. Take it away. Three times the Apostle Paul prayed to take that crown of thorns away from him. And Jesus said, and he said, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. And Paul says, therefore, I will all the more gladly boast of my weaknesses that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Point number two, in his sovereignty, the Father has given each of us burdens to bear. And what I want to connect here are the words burdens, the second word, and sovereignty. Because, friends, this is where the Reformed faith begins to shine. Where faith overcomes the trials. As we ponder the sovereignty of God on one hand and the real burdens that God has placed in our lives on the other hand. It's because we believe as a matter of doctrine, not a matter of emotion, that God is sovereign. We believe the truth that God rules in the affairs of men. That all things are working together according to the counsel of His will. That God has decreed whatsoever comes to pass. And we can prepare ourselves ahead of time when the trials come and kick us in the teeth. And suddenly we are shocked. What an amazing thing it would be if God would raise up missionaries from our congregation. You've heard me talk about this before. Who would go overseas. What greater honor would there be than to have someone from Topeka, Kansas, shed their blood for the advancement of the cause of Christ in the world? But oh, friends, it will cost. It will cost. Are you a disciple of Christ? When you've probably had the experience of speaking publicly of Christ in some fashion, and seeing people mock you, and see people say things about you. Consider the cost here. Point number three, the kind of faith that finishes. The kind of faith that finishes. For look again at what Jesus says here in verse 28. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost? And this is where we get this phrase of counting the cost of discipleship. Whether he has enough to complete it. You're going to build a tower. It's going to cost a lot of money. Think if they're trying to build the Freedom Tower there in Lower Manhattan, the other Manhattan. And think of here's these people when they get enough, but they run out of money right before they start finishing the building. Think of what a mockery that would be to America and to everything that those buildings stand for. Sit down, count the cost. Are you going to finish? In this case, are you going to finish building a building? Otherwise, verse 29, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him. And here I hope you can see and feel. Ha, ha, ha. Look at all of those Christians. They say they love Jesus, but when the going gets tough, they all wash out. Imagine what it would be like if the Christians in China today, or the Christians in Iran, or the Christians in Egypt or Syria, where 30,000 people have died, many of them Christians, in the last 6 months. Consider what it means for the enemies of Christ to mock because Christians are abandoning the faith. Oh, friends, at the end of the day, we don't have to run. We don't have to do anything. God's kingdom is not somehow dependent on your doing something. We're called to stand. Ephesians 6, twice it says, having done all to stand firm. Stand, therefore, with the belt of truth. We don't have to go marching as to war. We have to stand firm in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Are you a disciple? Are you a disciple? Point number one here, the cost of discipleship is high. And those who turn back bring mockery. This week I heard a few examples of people who have abandoned the faith. And it's a very sobering thing. There was an entire heresy in the early church as the church grappled with how exactly are we to deal with the fact that when the soldiers come marching in, that suddenly there are large sectors of the church that just say, okay, I don't believe anymore. And then when the soldiers leave, then they say, well, I really do believe. How do you deal with people who are in and out, who are naming the name of Christ until it becomes difficult? Point number two, these two concrete illustrations challenges. One is the tower construction, and secondly, then, is the war fighting. For there's another example that Jesus uses here that is far more chilling, because it involves not the completion of a construction project, but the death of thousands. Look at what it says. Verse 21. What king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. Consider, friends, the weight of that kind of counting the cost. When the issue is not dollars, but the issue is lives. Can you imagine the kind of weight that our commander-in-chief carries, for example? Can you imagine the kings of old as they were taking their brothers in arms, and they were asking them to bear weapons and to throw themselves at the enemy in order to overcome? What does this mean? Count the cost. If you do not count the cost, if you do not arrive at that place where you are a different person, where you are born again, where you have a new identity in Christ, you cannot be a disciple of Christ. Do you see where this goes? That this is not a fair weather friend proposition, but rather it's an absolute submission to a king. And then point number three here. The promise-keeping God will preserve us, so we must and will persevere. And this is that amazing and sometimes perplexing fifth point of Calvinism that we need to ponder and consider. That because God is the one who changed our hearts, because we've been born again by God pouring out His Spirit upon us, if you are truly born again, you will persevere. You must persevere, and by the grace of God, you will persevere. Why? Because God is preserving you. Because God's grace not only redeems you, but God's grace also preserves you. And so will it be tough? You bet it will be. Will it be tough for God's people around the world? You bet it will be. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. I wanted to read one example here today. It's been close to my heart. Hasn't been in the news very much, at least the last few weeks. But listen to this excerpt from World Magazine dealing with the Christians in Syria. Fear is not paralyzing some Christians in Syria, perhaps one of the scariest places on earth over the last 18 months. A brutal civil war has pitted rebel groups against the regime of the dictator Bashar al-Assad and has killed as many as 30,000 people. The Syrian Observatory for Human Rights reports that at least 21,000 of the dead were civilians. Some Christians, who once enjoyed a measure of freedom in Syria, have reported growing aggression by militant groups that may view them as loyal to Assad. In early October, a Syrian pastor wrote an email to Open Doors USA describing the deteriorating situation for both Christians and non-Christians. He described millions forced from their homes, many sleeping outdoors, others mourning the loss of loved ones, and refugees living without access to shelter, clean water, power, food, and medical care. And then here's the quote from the pastor. I can cry like Nehemiah because the walls of our cities are burnt and the people in great trouble and disgrace, the pastor wrote. I can weep like Jeremiah because of the intensity and the spread of evil. I can mourn like David because of the indiscriminate, brutal killing of innocent people, children, women, elderly, and youth. But the pastor said, despite the dangers, churches remain determined to extend the gospel and to offer aid to neighbors as they're able. Quote, while we can see and sense the evil powers spreading a dark cloud over the country, closing the door for the light of hope, we still trust our all-sovereign God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ. Can you imagine? Can you imagine if this church body was worshiping in Syria? Or in Egypt? Or in Iran? Or in Pakistan? We've had a pastor from Pakistan in our pulpit before. Consider, friends, the call that Jesus lays before us here today. And that's the concluding verses here, verse 32 and 33. Look at them with me if you would. And if not, if he cannot win, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Point number four, the question is this: are you suing for peace or standing with the persecuted? That is, I want to lay alongside in conclusion today these two ideas. One is what Jesus presents here in verse 32. The man who says, you know, I just don't think we can do this. I have my army, but my army's not big enough. They have more men. They have superior technology. We're going to lose this battle. The extension of that conclusion is, therefore, let's don't have all our people die. Let's sue for peace. And that man then sends out the man waving the white flag on the end of his sword and saying, parley, parley. Then they begin to enter into a negotiated peace. That doesn't seem to be the noble way approach in the context of these verses. Rather, I think in verse 23, Jesus is doing something remarkable. That is, he's saying, but I am the king, and I will overcome. And will it be difficult? Of course it will, but you can be sure of the outcome. Therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now, I want to say in conclusion here, it seems that there is hyperbole in Jesus' statement. Okay? What he's saying here is not you have to sell everything and go live as a pauper. I believe that's a misinterpretation of the text here. But let's wrestle with this. Let's wrestle with the way that Jesus lays out this demand of discipleship. He's not saying, oh, all of you come, it's going to be fun. He's saying three times, you cannot be my disciple if you think of discipleship in these terms. You cannot be my disciple if you don't carry a cross. You cannot be my disciple if you do not renounce all that you have. Consider what this means. I don't believe it means that you have to go and sell everything. I think that what it is the question of ownership. Do you own these things for your own benefit? Or all that you have, are they at the disposal of Christ? Several this week have used their cars in the ministry of mercy. Several this week have given significant gifts to people. Several of us this week have gone across the street and helped a neighbor who is in need, giving time. Consider that your time is not your own, that your talents or the things that God has naturally endowed you with, those are not your own. Your treasure is not your own. There is hyperbole here. But I want us to consider the call of Christ to renounce all that we have. That is, to renounce ownership of all that we have because we are disciples of Christ. Point number two, connect with the church around the world and behold true disciples. There's a great deal I would like to do today. You know me, I used to be a newspaper reporter and I just kind of got going this week. But I'd like to read one other example where this conflict rages in a nation we may not think about that much. Religion in modern Nigeria is divided between a Christian culture that favors megachurches and prosperity preachers and a radical Islamic culture characterized by massive riots, bombings, and a plan to create an Islamic state. Most of Nigeria's 80 million Christians live in the south, while the north has been predominantly Islamic for centuries. But it wasn't until the year 2000 that 12 of Nigeria's 36 states formally adopted Sharia or Islamic law as the judicial standard. The adoption of Sharia in one-third of the country signaled a strong governmental movement toward complete Islamic authority. It also serves as a warning to Christians in the region who consider themselves the original occupants of the land, that they are no longer welcome by the Hausa-speaking Muslims. And since 2009, the Islamic extremist group Boko Haram has made it their mission to rid the north of all non-Muslim influence, including Christians. Violence between Muslims and Christians resulted in more than 1,000 deaths in September of 2011 alone, according to the Human Rights Watch. And the U.S. Commission on International Religious Freedom reports that more than 14,000 Nigerians have been killed in religious-related violence since 1991. 1,400 of them have been killed by the radical group Boko Haram. And so, again, this is just another example to us, as we have a heart for the church around the world, that God does rule in the affairs of men. And He is calling us to serve Him with all of our hearts. Consider how God would lead you to have a heart for the church around the world. Point number three, relinquish your rights to ownership, ownership of property or of relationships. Give them to God, and then treasure Christ above all. Matthew 6 says this, "No man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve the Creator and the creature. Choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Let's pray together. Oh Lord, thank You for giving us hard passages that stretch us. Lord, on this International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church, remember that there are many faithful disciples who have put their trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation and who are laboring to stand for Him in this present evil age. Lord, I pray that you would show us how we can study and understand and explore this issue of the persecuted church. And we ask, O Lord, that You would guide us and direct us as we also seek to renounce all that we have, to renounce our own lives in order to be disciples of Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.